Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. We're currently working our way through the book of Revelation in our study of eschatology. Visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Salvation by Grace is officially back on the air. I can see everything moving. We're back on the air. The LEDs are moving. Everything's good. Okay. Yes, for anyone out there looking for the Sunday message did not record, much to my chagrin and dismay. On Wednesday evenings, we have been discussing the history of premillennialism versus the history and presuppositions of amillennialism. We have not been delving a great deal into postmillennialism or preterism, because we're just really concentrating at this moment on the two major views that you find within the Reformed camp or within Protestantism at large. And so we started last week reading an article by Anthony Hockema called A Brief Sketch of Amillennial Eschatology, and then we've been holding his suppositions up against the Bible to see whether they could hold water. So far, tough sledding for Anthony. And so we got as far in this article last week as letting Hockema set up his basic premise concerning the kingdom, that the kingdom is present now, and that the kingdom is a future reality. And then we looked at all his proof texts, and we found that in the proof texts that he claimed said that the kingdom was present now, that those texts didn't say that. Actually, none of his proof texts that had to do with kingdom now were even about the kingdom. They mentioned the word kingdom, but the context was always about some other subject. And then we looked at his proof texts, both quotes from Jesus and quotes from Paul, that he said are the proof texts that defend a future kingdom, and we found that all those verses did indeed talk about the kingdom, and did indeed always place the kingdom future. And then we said, if you take the basic meaning of kingdom, the way it's used all the way through the Old Testament, and the way it's used in Jesus' parlance, the way it's used in first century parlance, that in order to come to the conclusion that the kingdom is now in some real genuine form and still future, you end up having to spiritualize the language of kingdom in ways that the biblical authors simply don't do. I think that's about as far as we got. Now, with that as his basis and as his premise, I'm going to start reading tonight where he's going to say the fact that the kingdom of God is present, because he thinks he has established that idea that the kingdom of God is present, despite the fact that, as we said, the proof texts he used didn't establish that. So he's going to start with the kingdom of God is now present. He's going to spiritualize the kingdom concept. From the kingdom being present, he's then going to say that the end days, the time of the end, is also a present reality, which is going to give him the springboard to then leap to the millennium is now present. And so that gives you a greater understanding of why he had to spend so much time on the front end loading up his argument with the idea that the kingdom could be not only a future reality, but a present spiritual reality. If he can get you to buy that concept, then it's much easier to get you to buy the last days are now, and then make that leap into the millennium is now. Yes, sir. I'm sorry, you're too far back. We can't hear you.
Hello. I spent some time reading George Ladd's Theology of the New Testament, and I just want to know if it's similar.
Ladd is very similar to Hockema, yes.
And his whole thing was that kingdom really means the reign and rule of God, and apparently he made a good enough argument for me to swallow it, 100%, and I even taught it.
Right.
So his big thing was the reign and rule of God is now and yet not yet. And he made, it seems like that's his whole premise of the entire book.
And it is. It goes all the way back to Augustine's City of God. Augustine really began developing the conceptual base of the notion that the City of God, the Kingdom of God, were present realities. And the reason that I dislike that line of thinking is that it takes biblical language and then uses it in unbiblical ways. You and I would both agree that God is sovereign, in control, and sitting on his throne right now. All of that's true. The question is, does the Bible support the notion that God's current reign on his throne with Christ at his right hand is also an establishment of the kingdom, using the word kingdom and the language of kingdom the way Jesus and Paul used it? Kingdom language in all New Testament parlance is always that looking forward to future kingdom that will be established when the 10 tribes, the lost scattered northern 10 tribes, are brought back to join the southern tribes, and Israel is reunited as a nation, as a kingdom, and the throne of David is established when David's greater son, Christ, sits on it. That is the biblical language of kingdom. Regardless of whatever other theology you may have about the kingdom, the only way kingdom language is used in the New Testament is about that kingdom. And that's why when Jesus, and I keep going back to this, at the beginning of the book of Acts, when Jesus was preparing to leave the planet, the last question that they asked him, and this is after the cross, this is after the resurrection, his disciples still came to him and said, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" They had no theological notion of a spiritual kingdom that was now present. They were saying, "Are you going to establish it at this time?" They were still looking for the Israel kingdom post-cross. You get to Romans 11, and what does it talk about? After the times of the Gentiles, once the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, all Israel will be saved. All Israel then being all 12 tribes, the establishment of Israel nationally as it's always been promised. So the Pauline, the Jesus, the apostles' language, whenever they talk kingdom, was always the reestablishment of Israel in keeping with the whole of Old Testament prophecy and all of the prophets who promised a coming restoration of Israel. So while you and I would agree that God is on his throne and is a sovereign on his throne, ruling and reigning over his whole universe, that is not the establishment of the kingdom in keeping with the way kingdom is used through all of Israel's history, its prophets, Christ and Paul. So kingdom, yes, biblical word. Sovereignty, God on his throne, yes, biblical concept. The question is, can you smash those two together and say God on the throne is the kingdom? Biblically, no. Theologically, there are plenty of folks like Ladd, like Hockema, who say yes. And it is attractive sounding because we would all agree that God is a sovereign king and he is on his throne and he is ruling and he is reigning. The question is, does that fulfill all of the promises made to Israel of their future restoration and the kingdom to come? We talked about this last week, and I don't mean to review too terribly much for those of you who were already here, but when Jesus said to his Hebrew followers, his Jewish followers, they said, "Teach us to pray." And he said, "When you pray, say," and he included, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." What did he mean when he said that? What would his followers have thought he meant when he said that?
Earthly kingdom.
Because the only kingdom they know of is the kingdom that's promised in Jeremiah, promised in Ezekiel, promised in Isaiah, promised through all their prophets, promised through Hosea. All of them promise this future restoration of Israel and the establishment of the kingdom. And then Jesus, talking to his apostles, says, "Now when you pray to the Father, pray that that kingdom is coming." Future tense. And that when it does come, your will be done on earth the way it's currently being done in heaven. Well then, until God's will is being done on earth as it is in heaven, I would say that even Jesus said that kingdom isn't here yet. All right? So the problem is mixing and matching biblical language to come up with attractive concepts that still aren't biblical.
So in Matthew, you have the two major themes of Jesus coming to save sinners and the kingdom of God at hand, especially Matthew, it seems, right?
What does he mean when he says the kingdom is present? When he says go out and preach the gospel of the kingdom, he clearly wasn't saying go out and preach the death, resurrection of Christ, because that hadn't happened yet. He said don't go into the ways of the Gentiles, don't go into the ways of the Samaritans, go first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, northern tribes, lost 10 tribes, and preach the gospel of the kingdom. What would they be telling him?
About the premillennial kingdom.
That's all there is. That's the only kingdom there is. And he said,
"Nobody
go out."
Nobody thinks that. They just mixes that up with the gospel.
Exactly right, because they see the word gospel in there.
Yes.
And then they say, well, that would be, they went out and preached Christ's death, burial, and resurrection that not only hadn't happened yet, but none of them conceived of or understood.
point.
Yeah, so again, put it in its historic context. It was the good news of the kingdom. The Messiah is here. The kingdom is a reality. All of those promises are genuine. He's just not done it yet, which is why, after the resurrection, they said, will you at this time then, now that you have died and resurrected, now will you establish the kingdom in Israel?
He could have corrected them.
That is my argument constantly. Why didn't he say to them,
It's already here.
I
started it on the cross.
It's a present reality. Don't you get it? It's now and not yet. No, he didn't say any of that. He said, it's not for you to know the times that the Father has placed in his own hands. In other words, not yet. So when you get to concepts of millennium, and people say, well, as Hockham is going to say, I see no reason for 1,000 years. Well, yeah, the reason would be that God has all these promises dangling out there, that he's going to do a particular thing among a particular people. And if he doesn't do those things, what guarantee do you have that he'll keep his promise to you? So, yes, there are plenty of books out there written by very intelligent men that can make very convincing sounding arguments, which is why, in like we're doing here with Hockham, or as we did with Riddlebarger, we're going to take their argument and hold their feet to the fire, put it up against Scripture and say, is this scripturally supportable and what are the presuppositions behind this? Because if you start with faulty premises, you're going to come to a faulty conclusion, like what we're about to read here. Okay, if the kingdom is present, well, then the end times are present, well, then the millennium is present. Well, then if we're living in the 1,000 years right now, what about the way the 1,000 years is described in Revelation 20? There are certain components, elements, characteristics of the 1,000 years, like the fact that Satan is bound. Can you say that Satan is bound right now? He's going to say yes. And whether you're talking about Hockham, whether you're talking about Ladd, whether you're talking about any of the amillennial writers and thinkers, they all have to face those questions. And they all kind of go to the same general arguments. And they've repeated those arguments just like the kingdom is present because God's on his throne. They've repeated that language so frequently that after a while you just say, well, that makes sense. I get that. I've heard it enough times. I see what they're saying. That makes sense. Which is why I'm trying to shake us up again and say, let's really look at that and see if it makes sense. It's attractive, but is it right? It's very attractive to say God loves everybody and wants everybody to get a fair shot. That's really attractive. But is it biblical? Okay, so this next big chunk I'm going to read from Hockham's article is going to say, very much like we were just talking about, he's going to say a bunch of things we would intrinsically agree with. He's going to say a bunch of things that we would say, well, yes, that's true. For instance, when he listed the things that amillennialism affirms, his first point was, Christ won the decisive victory over sin, death, and Satan. By living a sinless life and by dying on the cross as a sacrifice of atonement for our sin, Christ defeated sin. By undergoing death and then victoriously rising from the grave, Christ defeated death. By resisting the devil's temptations, by perfectly obeying God, and by his death and resurrection, Christ delivered a death blow to Satan and his evil hosts. This victory of Christ was decisive and final. Yeah, we agree with all that. The problem is, he's going to take those realities we would all agree with and jump to conclusions that go beyond what the Bible concludes. So point number two is what we're in the middle of, which is kingdom now and kingdom future. The fact that the kingdom of God is present in one sense and future in another implies that we who are the subjects of that kingdom live in a kind of tension between the already and the not yet. We are already in the kingdom, and yet we look forward to the full manifestation of that kingdom. Okay, well, that would be a conclusion that could be drawn if it were true, the first sentence when he said, the fact that the kingdom is present. If you bought his proof texts that we read last week, and you think he made a convincing argument in those proof texts that the kingdom is a current, present reality, then everything else he said here, we'd agree with. We'd say, well, yes, we are now living in the kingdom as a present reality, and we live in the tension of the present kingdom and the kingdom to come. In what way can you say that you live in the kingdom present? What are the benefits of being in the kingdom at this moment for any of you? In what way are you ruling and reigning? Had any problems in your life recently? Can you say that you had any real rule or reign over the circumstances of your life? Over other people? over your children?
Absolutely not.
Okay, see, that's my point. Yeah. Okay, well then in what way is the kingdom a present reality? It's when you get into the nuts and bolts of it that you start seeing where the concept comes apart. If we think of the kingdom the way that it is described, the only way that the kingdom, used in a biblical, historical, grammatical sense, the only way that the kingdom is ever a present reality is when Jesus is sitting on David's throne ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel. Short of that, there is no present reality of that kingdom. Right?
Yep.
Plus, there's no benefits of the kingdom that any of us can point at and say, yes, I am at this moment ruling and reigning in some genuine sense. We are already in the kingdom, and yet we look forward to the full manifestation of that kingdom. We already share its blessings, and yet we await its total victory. Now, this is where, and I talked about this last week, so let's get this clear in our heads. This is where the concept of new covenant and kingdom get confused by being intertwined. Is the new covenant a present reality that we all live in?
Yes.
Absolutely. Are there benefits and blessings of the new covenant that we are currently experiencing?
Yes.
Yes, absolutely. And it is completely biblical, using both Jesus and Pauline language, to speak of the new covenant as a present reality that has not yet come to its full fruition, because the new covenant is promised specifically in Jeremiah 31, in Hebrews 8, it is promised to the house of Judah and the house of Israel. And so Romans 11 says that we, as wild olive branches, were grafted into a covenant that was not ours by nature. We were grafted into a covenant that we don't have the history and the heritage to be any part of. But once the fullness of the Gentiles is brought in, he says, then he can graft in those branches that he cut off, and then all Israel will be saved. So the full fruition of the new covenant will occur when all Israel is saved. Both Jeremiah and Hebrews 8 both say that they will all know me from the least to the greatest, and no man will have to say, know the Lord, because they will all know me. I will be their God. They will be my people. This is one of the discussions that I have all the time with millennial folk who say, well, you know, the new covenant is right now established and come to its fullness and its fruition within the church. I say that's really interesting, because the description of the new covenant in Jeremiah and Hebrews says that no man will have to teach his neighbor or say, know the Lord. And yet within the church, God gave some apostles, some prophets, some pastors and teachers. There's a dichotomy there. Why are there teachers within the church if nobody needs to be taught, because they all know the Lord from the least to the greatest? Well, we would all agree that we are right now in the new covenant, recipients of the new covenant, and living under the benefits and the blessings of the new covenant. But until I'm not needed anymore, no teachers in the church are needed anymore, and in particular, no teachers needed within Israel anymore, the new covenant has not come to its full fruition, if you allow the Bible to say what it says. So, is the new covenant a present reality? Yes, absolutely. But is the kingdom, the way it's defined in the Bible, a present reality? No. And that's what happens when people start intermingling terminology that sounds attractive. Kingdom now, and what they mean when they talk about the blessings of the kingdom or the fruit of the kingdom, what they really mean are the blessings and fruit that came as a result of the new covenant. So when we talk about Bible things, let's use Bible words and Bible terminology the way that the biblical authors use them. The biblical authors never speak of kingdom now, but they speak of new covenant now. We get the blessings and the benefits of the new covenant now, but the kingdom is a future reality.
So that passage from the Old Testament, what you want to have to teach, is that a millennial passage?
By the way, that's not just an Old Testament passage. It's repeated verbatim. It's the longest extant Old Testament quote anywhere in the New Testament, in Hebrews 8. Where the entire new covenant is recited, and oddly enough, it is a Hebrew writing to
Hebrews.
Yeah. And a Hebrew writing to Hebrews quotes the promise of the new covenant verbatim and doesn't interpret it. It is still valid to the house of Judah and the house of Israel. That's important, because that's after the cross. So if kingdom now were true, then the writer of Hebrews was wrong. So which way are you going to go? Oh, now, is that a millennial passage? Yes, because it can only be true. It can, and again, it parallels very closely what Paul writes in Romans 11 about the fullness of the Gentiles coming in, then God turns his attention back to Israel, and so all Israel will be saved. And he's going to graft in those branches he cut off, which he said is going to be like a resurrection from the dead. And so, yes, when Christ is sitting on the throne, and the promise, they will look on him whom they have pierced, and the promise that they're going to weep over him as a mother weeps, and they're all going to know him from the least to the greatest. All of that is Israelitish language through Israelitish prophets to the nation of Israel that has to come true within Israel and can only come true when Christ comes back and establishes the real and genuine kingdom. So are those millennial passages? Sure. Now, knowing all that, if everything I just said is true and biblically accurate, then when people like Hakama or Ladd or several others say things like, I just don't see any reason for 1,000 years. I just don't see any reason why there'd have to be a future kingdom. Well, there's a lot of reasons, like, oh, the consistency of God and what he said. And if it's true that God describes himself as hastening to perform his word, and that his word will not return to him void, but will accomplish the thing wherein he sent it, well, then there's a whole lot of promises hanging out there that simply haven't been finished yet. And it's not sufficient to spiritualize them, because even the spiritualizing process bumps into a wall when you get to the end of, say, Ezekiel, and you have to spiritualize the last 9 chapters that describe Ezekiel's temple that's never been built yet, and it's in great physical detail, and the size of all the courts and the walls and the pillars and all the furniture, it's impossible to spiritualize. So that's why the spiritualizing theology will just use big general terminology we can all like and agree with, like kingdom, kingdom benefits, kingdom now, kingdom wonderful, God on his throne, yada yada. You say, yes, but follow that out into the details, and it comes apart. Whereas the details absolutely support premillennialism. Premillennialism has no problem with the details. Premillennialism goes, yeah, all of that fits in our system, every piece of that, fine. Future kingdom, I'm good with that. Future temple, fine. Reestablishment of Israel, got it. Christ coming back before the 1,000 years, and 1,000 years later there's a judgment, I'm okay with that. But that's because it's what the Bible actually says. And my chief complaint with so much of amillennial thinking is that it comes to unbiblical conclusions in favor of attractive-sounding language. Got all that? All of that was an answer to your question. So, no more questions for you. We are already in the kingdom, and yet we look forward to the full manifestation of that kingdom. We already share its blessings, and yet we await its total victory. Because the exact time when Christ will return is not known, the church must live with a sense of urgency, realizing that the end of history may be very near. At the same time, however, the church must continue to plan and work for a future on this present earth, which may still last a long time. Meanwhile, the kingdom of God demands of us all total commitment to Christ and his cause. We must see all of life and all of reality in the light of the goal of the redemption, not just of individuals, but of the entire universe. This implies, as Abraham Kuyper, the renowned Dutch theologian and statesman, once said, that there is not a thumbbreadth of the universe about which Christ did not say, "It is mine." I agree with 99.9% of that paragraph. The only part of it I don't agree with is the kingdom of God demands all of that. Is all of that demanded by the reality of the kingdom of God, or is it demanded by the fact that sovereign God is on his throne and is worthy of all the worship and does in fact represent himself in Scripture as being the sovereign over his entire universe? He would still be the sovereign of the entire universe and be in charge of everything, whether the kingdom was a present reality or not. I don't need the present kingdom for all the rest of that to be true. But he claims that it is the reality of that present kingdom that demands all the rest of this. So what he does is take 99% of stuff that we would agree with. Yes, this is all true. I agree with that. Yes. And then says the kingdom demands that. So again, it's a good example of using language that we would find agreeable language, but putting it into a context where it comes to a conclusion that I can't agree with. This total commitment further implies a Christian philosophy of history. All of history must be seen as the working out of God's eternal purpose. This kingdom vision includes a Christian philosophy of culture. Art and science, reflecting as they do the glory of God, are to be pursued for his praise. The vision of the kingdom also includes a Christian view of vocation. All callings are of God, and all that we do in everyday life is to be done for God's praise, whether this be study, teaching, preaching, business, industry, or housework. I would agree with the content of what he said about the Christian life. But I would say that that is the intrinsic Christian life because the Holy Spirit inhabits Christians, not because the kingdom is a present reality. But because he thinks he's already established that it is a present reality, he's taking all of these realities of Christian life and attributing them to the kingdom being present. When in fact they would be true as long as the Holy Spirit was present, regardless of whether or not the kingdom was present. A common source of tension among evangelicals today is the question of whether the church should be primarily concerned with evangelism or social and political action. A proper kingdom vision, it seems to me, will help us keep our balance on this question. Needless to say, evangelism, bringing people into the kingdom of God, is present-day church evangelism, the activity of bringing people into the kingdom of God, if you allow the kingdom of God to be defined biblically?
No.
No. What are we bringing them into? The new covenant. We're bringing them into the new covenant of salvation by grace through faith. That's what we're evangelizing toward. But until Jesus is sitting on David's throne ruling over 12 tribes in Israel, there's no kingdom to bring them into. And by the way, who's that kingdom promised to? Not to Gentiles, to Israel. So see how he's mixing and matching language? Now again, you could read this on its surface and say, well, I agree with so much of that. It must be right. It's a classic example of using language to support a presupposition and being smart enough to use that language in a way that people would either be so attracted to it or so confounded by it that they wouldn't know how to refuse it. Then go, well, gee, that sounds good. But again, God loves everybody. Sounds good. You can pack a church with that. Needless to say, evangelism, bringing people into the kingdom of God, is one of the essential tasks of the church. Okay, so now he's taken the future kingdom that is promised to Israel exclusively and made it connect to the church. Now you start to see this intermingling of church and Israel. Now the church becomes Israel. Now Israel becomes the church. Now we start mixing and matching. Now we can go back into the Old Testament and say, look, this promise was made to Israel, but it was fulfilled over here in the church. How is it fulfilled in the church? In some spiritual way. But since the kingdom of God demands total commitment, the church must also be vitally concerned about the implementation of Christian principles in every area of life, including the political and the social. Evangelism and social concerns, therefore, must never be thought of as options between which Christians may make a choice. Both are essential to full-orbed kingdom obedience. Now we're talking kingdom obedience. Now, the point is, of course, none of that has to do directly with his eschatological conclusions where Revelation 20 is concerned, but because when we finished last week, he assumed that he had established the kingdom now premise, he then launched into what were the theological implications of the fact that the kingdom is a present reality. And everything he credited as being the result and the fruit of the present kingdom are in fact the result and the fruit of the new covenant of salvation by grace and the fact that the Holy Spirit does indwell God's people. And so the benefits that we have in fact received are the benefits that are the result of the finished work of Christ on Calvary, not benefits of the kingdom, which is not a present reality. Follow all that?
Yep.
I know that was big, heavy stuff. But again, if you don't take the time to get that stuff right, you'll easily be, as Alex said earlier, he said, I read it in the book when Ladd said it, and it all made sense to me. And it makes sense to a great majority of people who are still walking around espousing amillennialism because it is the default position within Reformed circles. And yet when I hold people's feet to the fire and have them tell me why they're amillennial or describe their amillennialism to me in biblical terms, They can't do it because it's just the default position. That takes us to point number three. Point number one in this article was, as regarding inaugurated eschatology, or kingdom now, amillennialism affirms that Christ won the decisive victory on the cross, the kingdom of God is both present and future, and now point number three, though the last day is still future, we are in the last days now. This is all part of building to being able to say the millennium is now. This aspect of eschatology, which is often neglected in evangelical circles, is an essential part of the New Testament message. When I say we are in the last days now, I understand the expression the last days not merely to be referring to a time just before Christ's return, but as a description of the entire era between Christ's first and second comings. Now, he's going to quote a couple of scriptures. We're going to look at some scripture tonight. He's going to say that, well, the New Testament writers seem to imply in their writing that they were living in the last days. Is that true? Oh, you don't know what to say, do you?
The language is there.
The language is there, yes. They do imply that they are living in the last days. Absolutely. When Paul says things like, we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, we who are alive certainly implies that he intended to be there. John says, in speaking of knowing that there are antichrists, he said, those who went out from us because they were never of us. Had they been of us, they would surely have remained with us. But they went out to make manifest that they were not of us. Herein do we know that it is the last days. Think of it in this historic frame. The apostles coming to him and saying, will you return the kingdom to Israel now? Their expectation was Christ is going to be right back. The angel standing there with him when he sailed up into the clouds said, ye men of Israel, why do you stand here gazing up into the clouds? This same Jesus will return in like manner as you've seen him leave. Their expectation was, okay, he's going to be back anytime. And that's clear in their writing. They did expect that he was going to be back in their lifetime. What Jesus didn't tell them was the very thing that he tried to explain to them. It's not for you to know how he answered the question about the kingdom. It's not for you to know the times and the seasons that the Father has placed in his own hands. In other words, they did not know when he was going to be back. And their anticipation in their writing was that he would be back in their own lifetime. The question now is, does that mean that the last day, with all of its attendant punishment and wrath, and the outpouring, and the tribulation, all of that stuff that we think of as Day of the Lord language that is always tied to the last day, is that in any way a present reality? He's going to say it is. Now, you're all shaking your heads and saying, no, it's not. The problem with the microphone, people can't hear your heads rattle when you shake your heads. Yeah, shake big, yeah. When I say we're in the last days now, I understand the expression the last days not merely as referring to the time just before Christ's return, but as a description of the entire era between Christ's first and second comings. New Testament writers were conscious of the fact that they were already living in the last days at the time that they were speaking or writing. This was specifically stated by Peter. Now remember, here's his contention. It is specifically stated by Peter that he knew he was living in the last times. Now, if we can conclude that Peter specifically stated that he knew he was living in the last times, then we have to admit that, okay, then the last times were a present reality in Peter's day and would therefore still be a present reality. Here's the proof he's going to use. You'll find this in every all-millennial book you pick up anywhere. Turn to Acts 2. This is specifically stated by Peter in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, when he quoted Joel's prophecy about the pouring out of the Spirit upon all flesh in the last day. I guess we really need to start chapter 2, verse 1, and then we'll skip forward. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all together in one accord in one place. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. And when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together, and they were confounded, because they heard every man speak in his own language. And they were amazed, and they marveled, saying, Behold, are these not all Galileans? Well, then how do we hear every man in his own tongue wherein we were born? And then he lists all the different places they came from, and they were all amazed in verse 12, and they said, What does this mean? Others mocked and said, These men are full of new wine. In other words, they're just babbling because they're drunk, which means that not everybody understood everything every apostle said. Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. First thing we have to know when we read these words, this is Peter on the day of Pentecost speaking by the Holy Spirit. So we can't argue with these words. What Peter said at this moment was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Whatever he says, we got to be able to deal with it in some realistic fashion. His answer is, these are not drunk as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. That's 9 o'clock in the morning. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, there's the reference to the last days, says God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath. Blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and notable day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. They said, you're drunk. These men are just acting crazy. They're drunk. And he says, they're not drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. Rather, this is that which was prophesied, and he goes to the scripture. This is that which is prophesied by Joel, and he quotes Joel accurately. You can go look at it in Joel, but you're going to read essentially the same thing. And he says, this is that which was prophesied by Joel. He said, in the last days I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Now, the conclusion that Hakama would like to draw from that is that what Peter was saying was, we are now in the last days. The problem with it is, Peter went on and quoted the whole rest of the prophecy of Joel that included bloodshed, the day of the Lord, the sun being dark, and it also included him pouring out his spirit on all flesh, not just Jews in Jerusalem. This is difficult. This is admittedly difficult. Okay, the Joel prophecy has to do with the day of the Lord, the sun and the moon being darkened, but it also has to do with the promise that God would pour out his spirit and that there would be prophecies, and that his spirit would be poured out on sons and daughters and manservants and maidservants. Everybody would participate in the spirit of the Lord, apparently among God's people, while at the same time there's bloodshed and moon and stars darkened and all that stuff. So we have to ask the question, was Peter in fact saying that everything that Joel prophesied took place on the day of Pentecost? Yeah, because you have a tough time with the sun being dark and the moon turned to blood, and you have a hard time saying that the day of Pentecost, the day on which the church was established, was also the day of the Lord. The worst phrase you could use if you were an Old Testament prophet. The day of God's ultimate judgment, the day of the Lord. So clearly Peter wasn't saying, this is the day of the Lord. So then he couldn't have been saying, this is the last day. What he was doing was quoting the prophecy from Joel and saying the prophecy of Joel included the pouring out of the Spirit of God, and this is that. That's all he could have been saying. If he was saying more than that, then we have a terrible problem and we must start spiritualizing. Yes?
Was Joel doing the same as many of the other prophets were doing? They were getting part of the prophecy and then seeing it later on, but not realizing that there was a break in between there. Was Joel doing the same thing?
Like all the Old Testament prophets, he did that a lot, yes, where he would see all of what God would do as one big chunk of stuff, which is why the first century Jews who saw Messiah come had so much expectation that he was going to do everything the prophets said he was going to do, including the establishment of the kingdom. What they didn't understand, the same way that Jesus stood up in the temple And there was handed to him the scroll of Isaiah. And so he started reading from the place where it says, the Spirit of God is upon me. Yeah. And he reads all the way through, and he stopped at to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And Isaiah continues that sentence to, and the judgment of our God. And he closed the book before he read the second half of the sentence. Well, closed the book. Closed the scroll. Different hand motion than this. This. Closed the scroll. And as he was sitting down, it says all the eyes were fastened on him. And he said, this day is this prophecy fulfilled in your hearing. So he had to stop before he said, and the day of judgment of our God. Because that didn't happen then. So he even separated Isaiah in the middle of a sentence. So yes, the Old Testament prophets all saw the work of Messiah as one great continuous whole, which is why it was confusing to the first century Jew to see Messiah here, healing, raising from the dead, doing all the things Messiah should do, coming from the area he should come from, and yet he wasn't taking up the reins of power, and he wasn't throwing off the yoke of Rome, and he wasn't reestablishing the 12 tribes, and he wouldn't take the throne of David, and he wouldn't, and instead he died. And that was the last thing they expected. And then he rose again. And that reestablished their hope. Okay, you died and you rose again. Nobody can beat you. You're the best king. Now will you establish the kingdom? No, not yet.
Karen had a question, so I'm going to
Sure,
ask.
Yes. No, you're used up. Go ahead.
You know, Peter's under the Holy Spirit here.
Yes.
Well, I mean, how are they supposed to take that and... You can sort of understand why people have been mixing this up for 2,000 years.
No doubt. I admit that it is a very difficult passage in as much as he did quote that whole passage.
Yes.
He put it in the context Joel put it in. But the reality is, and I do think, again, remember I just said that they all expected Jesus in their lifetime. I do think that Peter's expectation at that moment could very well have been, as his listeners would have been, to say, okay, that's all of the prophecy of Joel, and here comes the first part of it, the Spirit falling. The rest of it must be right behind, because in Joel, he put it all together. But did it happen? Now you have to become pragmatic about it then and say, but did it happen? And even in the most agreeable form of spiritualizing, can you spiritualize the language of Joel that Peter quoted on Pentecost in a way that it makes sense where you can say, well, that really did happen that day? Well, you can't. And so then it can't mean that.
If you're amillennial, you must.
If you're amillennial, you must. If you're amillennial, you must deal with it. But instead what he does is only take, and here's the important part, he only cites verse 16 and 17, of course, and it shall come to pass in the last days that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. By only getting you to look at that part, then he can say, Peter admitted that it's the last days. Except that both Joel and Peter described what the events of the last day would look like. And it included bloodshed and darkened sun and darkened moon, all the other stuff that didn't happen that day. So you have to ask the question then, was it God's intention to tell us, number one, that it was the last day? Was it the Holy Spirit's intention to tell us that the day of the Lord happened on the day of Pentecost? Or did the Holy Spirit cite that for the specific reason that Peter could then say, look, what you're seeing now is not drunkenness, but something that is already promised in your scripture. And if you understood your scripture, you would recognize this as being the pouring out of the Spirit that God promised. And he quoted the section of Joel where it was promised. To get more out of it than that, you end up having to prove things that are really hard to prove. Like, the day of the Lord has already happened, and it happened concurrent with Pentecost. Like I said, an admittedly difficult passage, easy to misunderstand.
Even if you spiritualize it, though, I mean, Church of Christ, you got to understand, we really hammered this right here. Their problem is, how can in any way, even if you spiritualize it, how can in any way this be considered pouring out on all flesh?
Right.
So the amillennial, that's where you said, this didn't even happen.
Right.
So
if you look at the details of what Joel prophesied and that Peter repeated, then yes, the vast majority of that prophecy didn't come true yet. But did part of it come true? Yes, the first part, the pouring out of the Spirit. Had it been poured on all flesh yet? No, but the pouring out of the Spirit began. And so, very much like what Carol said, it seems that Peter, speaking by the same Holy Spirit that spoke through Joel in that prophecy did the same thing that Joel did. Here's the beginning of it. Here's this prophecy. It's all true because we've seen the first sign of it. The first sign of it has happened, therefore all of it's going to happen. But did it all happen right then? No. Did it have to all happen right then for it to be true? No. Could Peter quote that section and say, all of this prophesied by Joel to you is true, and here's the first evidence of it, the Spirit has fallen? Sure. And I think that's as much as you can get out of it. Again, remembering, because I started out by saying, he's speaking by the Holy Spirit here, so we can't mess with this language. The Spirit was expressly citing Joel on purpose for some reason among Jews, quoting a Jewish prophet, Jewish promises, that Peter could rightly say, this is that that Joel prophesied, and speak the same way Joel did in saying, this is still a continuing prophecy that's still prophesied to you and still valid, and here's the first evidence of it.
Do you take the all there and mean all kinds of flesh, or really all?
What I think it means is all kinds of flesh, not just Jews.
So in Acts 10, you could say that that was fulfilled again more partially.
Because of the introduction of the Gentiles, absolutely. Yes, when you first see the Holy Spirit fall on Gentiles, then you see the beginning of the outgrowth of that, absolutely. But considering that it's concurrent with the bloodshed and the day of the Lord, it's kind of hard to say that God is going to pour out his Spirit on the people that he's condemning to hell. Most importantly, what I want you to see here is what he's doing is trying to get you to agree the kingdom is a present reality, the last days are a present reality, because now you'll be primed for the millennium is a current reality. If he just leapt to Revelation 20 is now, you're going to go, I don't know. But if he can start priming the pump, as it were, by getting you to admit that the kingdom's now and the last days are now, well, then you're more likely to say, well, okay, millennium now, that seems much more likely. And that's exactly what he's steering toward. Okay, so now he's going to tell us what Acts 2, 16 and 17, the only two verses out of that whole section he cites, because he can't deal with the whole section. And he doesn't really want his readers to read the whole section because then they're going to have problems. He would like you to just look at verse 16 and 17 out of context and go, oh, I see, Peter said the last days are now. Now he's going to tell you what you're supposed to think about what you read in those two verses by saying, Peter was thus saying in effect, he's not going to quote Peter, he's going to tell you what Peter said in effect, we are now in the last days predicted by the prophet Joel. Is that what Peter said?
No.
It's not what Peter said. Peter said, this is that which was predicted by the prophet Joel. And then said that God did promise that in the last days he'd pour out his Spirit, and then described what the last days would look like, and included bloodshed and war and sun darkened and moon darkened and all that. Paul made the same point when he described believers of his day as those, quote, upon whom the end of the age has come in 1 Corinthians 10:11. I admit, that is said. Like I said, the New Testament writers had the anticipation, the first century apostles had the anticipation that Christ was going to be back in their generation. That's undeniable. And every generation since has had writers and preachers who believe that Christ was going to be back in their generation. And they were all wrong because Christ is coming back in this generation. I'm glad you all laughed at that. I wasn't setting dates. And the Apostle John told his readers that they were already living, quote, in the last hour in 1 John 2:18. In the light of these New Testament teachings, we may indeed speak of an inaugurated eschatology, while remembering that the Bible also speaks of a final consummation of eschatological events in what John commonly calls the last day. So he wants you to believe that the last day is still a coming reality, day of the Lord, still a coming reality. He's even going to admit the tribulation is a coming reality, but the tribulation is also present now. And if he can keep that whole idea of all those things that appear to be future are also in some real sense present, then we can make the leap to the millennium. So he admits that John does talk about a future last day, but would like you to believe that the last day started when Jesus died. The fact that we are living in the last days now implies that we are already tasting the beginnings of eschatological blessings. Now that's really, really interesting of him to say, because I think that was Peter's point on Pentecost. I think Peter was in fact saying, we are now tasting the beginning of what Joel promised. That is, as Paul says, we already have the first fruit of the Spirit. Now, that's just very important. We've got to point this out. Romans 8:23, Paul does say that we are the first fruit of the Spirit. And he was writing to the Roman church, who were, in fact, the first generation of the church. The Spirit of God came at Pentecost, and then the establishment of the church happened, and they were indeed the first fruit, the first generation of people who had the Spirit. But in what way does that prove, or in what way was that an effect of the notion that the last day was a current reality? Well, it doesn't. The two don't really tie together, and the one does not prove the other. But he would like you to believe that the fact that we are living in the last days is why Paul would say that we already have the first fruit of the Spirit. This means that we who are believers are to see ourselves not as impotent sinners who are helpless in the face of temptation, but as new creatures in Christ. Well, yes, the Holy Spirit indwelling us does make us new creatures in Christ. But is that a result of the fact that the last days are a present reality? Again, no. We are the temples of the Holy Spirit, according to 1 Corinthians 6:19. And we are those who have decisively crucified the flesh in Galatians 5:24. We've put off the old self and put on the new in Colossians 3:9-10. All of this involves having an image of ourselves which is primarily positive rather than negative. It also involves seeing fellow Christians as those who are in Christ with us and for whom we should therefore thank God. Okay. Fine, I agree with those last two sentences. What do they have to do with the last days being a present reality? Nothing. Okay. So I said all that to say, and I'm about to wrap up because the clock's working against me again. He said all that to say, point four, as far as the 1,000 years of Revelation 20 are concerned, we are in the millennium now. Huh? Now see, if you followed him down that primrose path and let him make each point by point, without being critical enough and didactic enough about it to go back and check his texts and see if they actually say it and question the conclusions, then you're just going to ride right down with him to that conclusion that the millennium is now existent. And you're going to go, whoa, I didn't expect that conclusion, because you weren't being critical leading to the conclusion. The millennium is now. Earlier in the chapter, evidence was given for the position that the 1,000 years of Revelation 20 extend from the first coming of Christ to just before his second coming, when Satan will be loosed for a short time. The amillennial position on the 1,000 years of Revelation 20 implies that Christians who are now living are enjoying the benefits of this millennium, since Satan has been bound for the duration of this period. In what way? This is standard amillennial dogma. Satan is bound right now because Revelation 20 says that he's bound during the 1,000 years. And if the millennium is now, then Satan is bound right now. But not a one of them will tell you in what way. Except that they will say he's not deceiving the nations, because Revelation 20 says that he's bound so that he would deceive the nations no more. So they're going to say he's not deceiving the nations. Here, we'll let Hakama say it. As we saw, the fact that Satan is now bound does not mean that he is not active in the world today. Well, then exactly what does binding mean? This is very much like, and you know, I've frequently in this study of amillennialism have compared Arminians and amillennialists in the way that they use language and use the Bible. But it's very similar to the Arminian who will say, God is sovereign, but you have the free will to choose to disobey. You go, well, then in what way is he sovereign? He's a king over nobody, and he has no right to tell anybody what to do, because every individual has the free will to choose to obey or not obey. So he's really not very sovereign, is he? Well, it's the same thing when you say, Satan is bound, but still very active in the world, sure. But bound, yeah. Still quite active. Peter would write that your enemy, the devil, goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, because he's so bound. How does that make sense? Follow this, and then we'll call it a night. As we saw, the fact that Satan is now bound does not mean that he is not active in the world today, but that during this period he cannot deceive the nations. That is, he cannot prevent the spread of the gospel. The binding of Satan during this era, in other words, makes missions and evangelism possible. This fact should certainly be a source of encouragement to the church on earth. So follow the thinking. The thinking is that we are living in the millennium today. Satan is bound so that he cannot deceive the nations. And what that means is the gospel can now freely go out into other nations. And it apparently is less encumbered than it would have been had he still been active. But he is bound so that he cannot deceive the nations. So the spread of evangelism and gospel is the result. Now think about it logically. Follow me here. Follow me. Supposedly, this binding, so that he couldn't deceive the nations anymore against the gospel, took place when Christ died and resurrected, right? Before which time, there was no such gospel, right? So, Satan was bound at the cross to stop him from preventing something he previously apparently was preventing, something that didn't previously exist, right? More importantly, the gospel went out to certain particular people in a particular order, not because Satan prevented it, but because that's the way God designed it. Right? When Jesus said, "Go and preach the gospel of the kingdom," he said, "Don't go to the way of the Gentiles. Don't go into the way of the Samaritans. Go first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and preach the gospel of the kingdom." Did Satan have anything to do with binding that gospel from moving at all? No, God did that. The Bible says in the book of Acts, in speaking of the 3,000 that were saved at Pentecost, and within the following week, another 5,000, all Jews added to the church. It says, "And God added daily to the church such as should be saved." The reality is, as we were talking tonight at dinner, when you look at the book of Galatians, it says that those who don't believe God, it's because God turned them over to a strong delusion that they would believe the lie and be damned. Was it really Satan that was their problem at that point? No. See, this whole notion that Satan being bound so that he doesn't deceive the nations, the result of that is that the gospel now has free movement. In the book of Acts, there's one point where it says that Paul was determined to head east, and the Holy Spirit constrained him, turned him around, and headed him west. And to this day, the majority of Christian gospel and doctrine and churches have come out of the Western world. Why did God restrain him from heading into India, China, the places he was headed? Why did he turn him around and bring him toward Europe? I can't help the fact that the reality that the Bible describes is it is God who determined who would be saved and where they would be and how the gospel would spread, and that it seems to have nothing to do with Satan having to be bound up first in order for God to be able to, in some unencumbered way, spread his gospel where he wanted to spread it. I think it gives Satan way too much credit to say, had he not been bound at the cross, the gospel would not have had free reign. I say, no, the gospel has free reign to whomever God chooses to bring into the church, to put his spirit in, to enlighten. And that has nothing to do. Look, the reality is we were all bound to our flesh. We were all children of Satan by nature. We were all children of evil by nature. We were all slaves to sin by nature. It was the freeing influence of the Holy Spirit of God that brought us to the Christian faith and made us saved and gave us the reality of all the great blessings that come attendant to it. We were, in fact, already wrapped up in our flesh and in evil and under Satan's thumb. And then God freed us from that. So in what way can you say that it was necessary to bind Satan at the cross so that there would be the free flow of the gospel into the nations? It just doesn't make theological sense. What?
Well, I was going to say, if Satan's so bound, he's used, the language of it is used in the soils, that he actually comes and snatches it.
That's
away.
Right. Absolutely.
So how bound is he?
Yeah. Well, and there, like I said, the quote from Peter, your enemy, you know, that our enemy, the devil, goes around as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. In what way is that being bound? There's much too much language, even into the book of Revelation, of the activity of Satan. From a theological standpoint, if you understand and believe the absolute sovereignty of God, this whole concept of binding Satan so that the gospel could go out just doesn't really hold water. But more importantly, here's the point. They had to say something, because Revelation 20 does say that during the 1,000 years, Satan is bound so that he will not deceive the nations anymore. Well, then if you look at Zechariah's description of the millennial period, when he says that all the nations of the earth every year are going to have to come up to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles, and that they're all going to flow toward Jerusalem because that's where the king's going to be, well, I can see then, yes, if all nations are flowing toward Jerusalem because that's where the king is sitting on the throne, then yes, those nations are no longer deceived. But is there any real, genuine, pragmatic way to say that Satan is bound in such a way that the gospel has free course now in the world? Talk to your neighbor. Talk to your coworker, and see if he doesn't put up some kind of resistance that you could say, well, Satan blinded his eyes. He doesn't get it. I can't see any way that Satan is genuinely, really, actually bound at this point. And especially when he ends up having to admit, I'm not saying he's not active. Well, okay, he's active and he's bound. That's an oxymoron.
The gospel is certainly hindered in China.
The gospel is hindered in China, but is that Satan's doing or God's doing? When you look at what's going on in the Islamic nations, when you look at what's going on in, like you said, China, what's going on in the Hindu nations, is there any way to say that really Satan is so bound that the gospel is just having free reign around the earth? I think that was your point, right? Yeah. I'd hate to think what it would be like if Satan was ever unbound, if this is how good it is. All right, so closing up this passage. Amillennialists also teach that during this same 1,000-year period, the souls of believers who have died are now living and reigning with Christ in heaven while they await the resurrection of the body. Their state is therefore a state of blessedness and happiness, though their joy will not be complete until their bodies have been raised. This teaching should certainly bring comfort to those whose dear ones have died in the Lord. He then in bold print says, as regards future eschatology, amillennialism affirms the following. 1, the signs of the times are both present and future. 2 coming of Christ will be a single event. We'll talk about that next week, because that's going to be just like Riddlebarger's argument. At the time of Christ's return, there will be a general resurrection, both of believers and unbelievers. That's going to follow along Riddlebarger's argument as well. 4, after the resurrection, believers who are then still alive will suddenly be transformed and glorified. 5, the, quote, rapture of all believers then takes place. 6, then follows the final judgment. And 7, after the final judgment, the final state, the new heavens and the new earth, is ushered in. We'll look at those 7 points next week. And he's going to make that same silly argument that I hope you all know how to answer now, where he's actually going to say, how many second comings are there? How many first comings were there? Okay? Any questions about all that? Are you getting anything out of this? I ask that every week. Is this worth pursuing? You need to see the way they make these arguments, because the longer you move in Reform circles, the more you're going to bump into people who are going to say, really? Your sovereign grace premillennial? And then if you really want to shake them up, like David and I always do, we go, ooh, not just that, but pre-trib too. Ooh, da-da-da-da. David used to like to say, I'm so pre, I don't like to go to the post office. I continue to contend that by looking at the amillennial argument, looking at the men who actually defend amillennialism the most intelligently, and looking at their argument, I am reading this again for the purpose that if the argument is convincing, it should convince us. If the argument is stronger than our arguments for premillennialism, then we need to lay our premillennialism down and admit that the amillennialists have got it right. But as I keep saying over and over, and I've got a lot of years invested in this, premillennialism actually allows the Bible to say what it says, whereas amillennialism has to do all the tap dancing that we've seen now, like Satan is bound and yet quite active. I don't know how to be genuine and also look someone in the eye and say, that's the way it works, Elizabeth. Satan's bound and quite active. You're okay with that, right? Especially with all the time we've invested in God is sovereign. Well, then there are actual, rigorous, didactic statements the Bible makes and it makes those statements on purpose because it's trying to tell us important things. And we need to let the Bible stand and say the things it says and adjust our thinking accordingly instead of, again, to quote David, using the Bible like a wax nose to try to make ourselves look better. Okay? All right. Enough.
Thank you for joining us for this week's study. We invite you back next week for another Salvation by Grace message.